Philippians chapter 2, and then follow as I read. We're going to follow up on what we read earlier, beginning at verse 12 through 18. Philippians 2, 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Father, we come before you tonight. Amen. We are familiar, I think, with this passage. I think most of us. It is one of the great and wonderful passages that spell out for us the wonderful truth of Christmas, of the incarnation, that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, emptied himself and came into this world, and he was made like unto us. He became a man for the very express purpose of giving his own life and atoning sacrifice for us. And here Paul finds for us an example for us to emulate, that we are to think like him, we are to act like him. And as we get to verse 12, he continues to work out some of the practical implications that this ought to have for us. Therefore, in light of these things that he has just laid out in these few verses, these wonderful truths, Paul is saying, now as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Now he's going to go on to speak about ways in which they are to live. And he speaks here about working out this salvation that God is working into them, to work it out with fear and trembling. And being confident of this, that God is the one who is at work in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We realize, don't we, that the life that we are called to is something we cannot do. We cannot live this kind of life left to ourselves. But we take great encouragement because Paul reminds us, well, God is at work in us, in ways that we often aren't even aware of, but God is at work in us, not only to will, to have a heart and the desire to do, not only to will, but to do he's at work, his good pleasure. He who began the good work in us is going to perfect that work until the day of Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful hope for us, isn't it? God is at work in us to will and to do. So we can be confident. We can step out, not in our own confidence or own strength, but trusting that God will enable us to do the things that he has called us to do. And he goes on here, and he's going to talk about how, as we live, this ought to have an effect, not only in our personal relationships, but it ought to go beyond the four walls of our church and our Christian lives, and have an influence in the world as well. He talks in the next few verses about shining as lights in the midst of the darkness. That we are to shine as lights in the midst of the darkness. So we have a vital role that God has called us to play in this world. And Jesus spoke about this. In his Sermon on the Mount, he said this: you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and they may glorify your Father in heaven. So in the midst of darkness, there is to be light. Jesus came into a dark world, didn't he? He is the light that has come into the world. And now he says, you are also to be a light, a reflection of Christ. In the midst of a dark, broken, perverse world, as you live out Christ, as you seek to become like Christ, that you are therefore then to be a light. So how are we to be light in the midst of such a perverse darkness, a crooked and perverse generation? Well, Paul begins to unfold that here in some ways. Verse 14. Well, back in verse 12, he talks about working out our salvation with fear and trembling, working out what God is working in us, transformed, becoming more and more like Christ. Now, verse 14, do all things without grumbling and disputing. If we're going to be lights in the world, and as we seek to live out being like Christ, and what we do, one of the things that is to qualify this, or what's the word I'm looking for, to describe this, is that as we do God's will, is that we are doing it without grumbling and complaining or disputing. So we are looking here, Paul is speaking about a glad-hearted kind of obedience. And we recognize that as believers, we have a new master, as we said this morning. And just as Israel was called to heed God's law that he was going to give them at Mount Sinai, we too, as we have been baptized, as we have identified ourselves as a follower of Christ, we are to obey him and to observe all things that he has commanded us. And Paul, I think, is reminding us here, do all things. What God has called us to as believers, as followers of Christ, to do all things that we may shine as lights in this perverse world. And so these are some of these things. But of all these things that God has called us to, this obedience is to be demonstrated without complaining and without disputing. That was a concern to Paul. That not only doing the right things, but doing it with the right attitude and with the right heart. He says here, do it without complaining, without disputing. The word complaining is secret whispers, murmuring under our breath. Have you ever murmured under your breath? Or disputing. Disputing is the idea of questioning or quarreling. So do these things without complaining and with disputing. And we might ask the question, with whom? Who are we not to dispute and grumble and complain with? Well, we might say, well, among ourselves. And that certainly would be true. We're not to grumble and complain among other believers. Or we might not grumble and complain against the elders and the leaders of the church. And that would be true. But I think it may have also indirectly then, or directly, a reference to God. Do all things without grumbling, complaining, or disputing against God. We saw this morning that when Israel complained, who did they complain against in the text that we looked at this morning? It said they complained against Moses, didn't they? But Moses really was their representative. He was the one who spoke God's word to them. So really, complaining against Moses was complaining against God. That ultimately was where their complaint was directed. It was complaint against God. And as we think of our Christian life, and as we're called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, we recognize there are many things that God has called us to do as Christians that are not easy, that they are hard, that they are difficult. And it is very easy for us to begin to complain and grumble, just like children being asked by mom and dad to do something. And they think, well, this is too hard. Very easy to grumble, very easy to complain. And yet Paul says, do all things without complaining, without murmuring, without disputing. And Paul is aware of what's in our heart, isn't he? Paul's Paul is aware that we are prone to complaining, just like Israel was, as we saw this morning, and we'll look at a little further in the next couple of weeks. But those 40 years in the wilderness, there was a lot of murmuring, there was a lot of complaining, and a lot of unbelief. Paul is aware that we are prone that way as well. And this wasn't just a problem with Israel. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, reminded us that these things were written for our instruction. He says, "Let us not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and let us not tempt Christ, nor complain as some of them also complained." And so Paul puts this here, that we are to do all things that Christ has called us to do, without murmuring, without complaining. Turn, if you will, quickly to 1 Peter chapter 4. And Peter knew our hearts as well. As he is writing, he adds this, just in terms of an exhortation that he's giving to his readers. We read in verse 7, 1 Peter 4, 7, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. And be hospitable to one another." There it is again. "Without grumbling." Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Now, why again does Peter add this? I think Peter knows our hearts. He knows that we are prone to be this way, and we can be reluctant. We can do things in a groaning manner. And here in the context of Christian hospitality, showing hospitality to others, we can do that, but we can often do it with grumbling. "Well, I guess nobody else is going to have the guest missionary stay with them, so we'll have them." And Peter recognizes again that we can be given to grumbling. So Paul and Peter are both aware that obedience may be of two kinds. There can be, first of all, a voluntary and a glad-hearted obedience. And you know, that's the way our Savior obeyed. If we read Psalm 40, it says of our Savior that, "I delight to do your will." And that marked the life of Christ. "I delight to do the will of my Father." And he did. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He said, "My meat is to do the will of my Father." That's my life, is to do the will of my Father. And so there is an obedience that is a voluntary, glad-hearted, and a joyful obedience. Jackie and I, on Thursday, we went to the airport to see Glenn and Sonia as they were flying off to Germany. And one of the things about Glenn and Sonia that really impressed me in these past couple of years that we've gotten to know them is just their joy and their desire and delight to go to Turkey to be missionaries there in a foreign country, pretty much predominantly Muslim country, to go there. And they were so excited, and they were disappointed when they couldn't get into Turkey, and hopefully in the next few months they might be able to get in. But even as they were in the airport, there was still that smile and that joy and that anticipation to go and to serve our Lord and Savior there in Turkey. And what a blessing, what an encouragement that was. And I think that illustrates what we are desiring, what God desires of us. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 9:7, said, "Let every man as he has purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." So here is a delight in doing the will of God. So there is an obedience that is likened to Christ that is marked by a glad-hearted obedience. But then there's another kind of obedience It really isn't marked by that. It is kind of a begrudging obedience. That's the kind of obedience when you tell your children, I want you to go clean your room. And they may go and clean it, but as they're going down the hall, what do you hear often? Grumbling, murmuring, complaining. And they go and they've got an attitude as they do it, right? Now, you know, as adults, we never do that, right? No, we all do. And really, that kind of obedience really is an obedience that really does not honor the Lord. Listen to these words from Deuteronomy 28. This is the context where there are the promise of blessing and cursing as Israel either obeys or disobeys God. It says, moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed. This is in the context of the cursings. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded. And they shall be upon you for a sign and a wonder, and on your descendants forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God. And it doesn't stop there. It didn't just say you did not serve the Lord your God. But it says this, you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. That really ought to mark obedience. That really is a part of obedience, isn't it? That you did not obey, or you ought to have obeyed God with joy and with gladness of heart for all the abundance of everything. And so a reluctant obedience, a complaining obedience really does displease God, doesn't it? It falls short of what true evangelical obedience ought to look like. And so both Paul and Peter call us here that our obedience is to be marked by a glad-hearted obedience, an obedience that is not a murmuring and a complaining. Do all things without murmuring or complaining and disputing. So that's important to Paul, but it's important for other reasons. He's going to go on, I think, here and tell us why this is important. Because we are called to be God's witnesses in this world. We are called to be lights in the midst of darkness. We are to go and to do all things in a way that will glorify our Father who is in heaven. And a part of that is not just the action, but it is the attitude with which we do it. If you knew nothing of Israel's God, and you were a news reporter following them through the wilderness, what might your opinion be of their God as you observed them, as you watched them, as you saw their murmuring and complaining? It might have you have an opinion of their God that isn't so good. We might even say the same thing of ourselves. If people followed me and they observed my life, what would be their opinion of the God who I say that I serve? And we see that attitude is very important. When people look at us, would they gather from us that Christ's yoke is hard and oppressive? That Christ, it's a burden to serve him? Or would they observe, as they would watch us, that what Jesus said in Matthew 11 was true, that he said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light? Or 1 John 5:3, his commandments are not grievous. They are not grievous. So if we are to be lights in this world, which Paul talks about here, and if we are to show the glory and the beauty of Christ and the gospel, then we are to do that by doing all things without groaning, complaining, and disputing for this purpose. Verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God. In other words, that as you live this way, as what you are, children of God, that you are living in a way in which you are blameless, you are harmless. This is the idea of that your motives are true, that you are seeking to please the Lord, you are seeking to serve Him. There is no fault that can be found within you, or seeking to live a God-fearing life. Tyndale writes, and he says, in their character and conduct, there should be no feature on which the outsider would pass a critical verdict, because they see to it that their public behavior is above criticism. And Paul says, I want us to live in such a way as this, such that it does not detract from the gospel. As we live obedient lives, as we are seeking to be followers of Christ, that we are living in ways that do not detract from the gospel, but rather adorn the gospel. And he says, this is in the midst, right in the midst of a fallen, broken world. You know, Jesus said, Father, I don't pray that you take my people out of the world, but that you keep them in the midst of it. We live in this world, don't we? We're not insulated from it. We are right in the midst of this world, and he describes it as a crooked and a perverse generation. The word here, the word crooked, is the word from which we get our word scoliosis. And it is a word that talks about the curvature of the spine. And here it's not talking about deformity in the body, but in the soul. And that's the culture we live in, that there is a bent to evil. There is that which is distorted and perverse. That's the world we live in, isn't it? More and more we watch the news, we're seeing a lot of things come out, aren't we? And that's the world we live in, and it's nothing new. There is nothing new under the sun. But that's the world that we had been a part of. That's the world we were born into. And Paul makes this statement as he writes to the Galatian believers, that God has redeemed us out of this present evil world. He has translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He's taken us out of that evil world, but he's not taken us out of the world. It's in that world that we are to be these lights that he speaks about here in verse 15. So in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So part of all of this is bigger than just the local church and our four walls, but it's to be light in the world, in this perverse world. And this is not a command that is given here when he says that you may shine as lights in the world. This is not a command. It's just a fact that as we live this way, then we are going to shine as lights in this world to which Christ has called us to do. And so Paul describes here the influence that we are to have as a witnessing community in this language of being light in the midst of the darkness. We might ask, you know, Jesus said, you are the light of the world. But he also said, I am the light of the world. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. One of the great I am sayings of John. I am the light of the world. Well, if Jesus is the light of the world, how are we the light of the world? Well, we are to be a reflection of him, aren't we? He is the light, but we are to reflect him. I don't know if any of you saw this weekend the beautiful moon that has been out. I didn't see it tonight. I was looking for it, but especially last night, this beautiful full moon. And what is the moon but a reflection of what? The sun. It has not its own light, but it is reflecting to us the light of the sun. And that's what we are called to do. We are to be a reflection of Christ, and therein we are to be a light in the midst of the darkness. In Ephesians 5:8, Paul says, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And we are the light of the world. And so as we seek to live godly lives, we need to keep in perspective that there's a bigger program that we are called to be a part of, and that is to be lights in the midst of the world and heralding the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Many of us maybe grew up singing the little song, "This Little Light of Mine, This Little Light of Mine." I'm going to let it shine. That's it. All right. Yeah. "This Little Light of Mine, I'm going to let it shine." And hopefully that is our prayer. So as we think of this tonight, do we have a bigger agenda? Do we have Christ's agenda for us and for us as a church? Are we seeking to be lights in our community? Are we working out our salvation with fear and trembling? Are we doing all things without murmuring and complaining? Are we being an example to the world that to be a follower of Christ is not a burden, but it is a joy? Are we distinctively different from our culture? Would people ask us, what is the reason for the hope that is in you? Does our life honor the gospel? Does it adorn the gospel? Does it honor Christ? Well, I pray that God, by his grace, will help us, that we will be what Paul has called us to be here as we seek to be followers, faithful followers of Christ, and that we might shine light as lights in this perverse world in which we live. And be encouraged that he is the one who is at work in us to do this, to will and to do his good pleasure. Well, let's stand and we'll be dismissed with a word of prayer.